First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Please speak to us this morning through your word, Lord, and your word alone. That your Holy Spirit may come in a mighty way, Lord, to open our eyes, to give us understanding as we study your scripture. We thank you. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen. You may be seated. The letter of 1 Peter, there's two letters. This is the first letter of Peter. We're not sure the exact date that it was written. It could have been as early as 40 A.D., I think, or as late as 64 A.D. when the Emperor Nero started the persecution against the Christians, and Peter died during that time. So that's more or less the date of the letter. Very little is known about the Christians that this letter is addressed to. The part that Peter talks about is in modern-day Turkey, Northern Asia Minor, as it's called. We don't know a lot about them until the early 2nd century. So it could have been that Peter, after he left Jerusalem, himself evangelized that area of the world. Or also at the day of Pentecost, some of the nations or some of the provinces that are mentioned in the book of Acts are the same ones that Peter mentions in chapter 1 of his letter. So that probably how the gospel got to that area of the world. It might have been, we're not sure, but that's probably the way that it happened. Recent migration of Christians to those provinces may have raised the need for apostolic instruction about life in their new social setting. How does it apply to us living, you know, almost 2,000 years later? It's very similar because the way that Peter starts off the letter, and we'll get into it right now, he calls them exiles. And in a sense, that is what we are, right? We are exiles. When we have been born again, that's what we are. And our real home in heaven. So there's a metaphoric understanding of the letter also. Okay, all Christians are spiritual exiles in this world. And the reason is because their life as God's children is shaped by principles and values that earthly societies do not necessarily share. So I'll be talking about what it means to be God's children in this world that we live in which we are exiles. The purpose of the letter of 1 Peter is pretty clear. Peter was exhorting them to stand firm in the faith despite the difficult situations challenging the faith and endurance of the Christian believers. So there was suffering going on. There was persecution going on. And the main reason that the suffering and the persecution was taking place is because of the way that the Christians were living. They were living godly lives, which had the effect of creating suffering and hardship for them. Peter writes to help his readers see their new identity as part of the great covenant people of God. This connects them both to the people of ancient Israel and to believers throughout the Roman Empire at the time Peter wrote the letter. So the main message is about our identity in Christ, who we are as Christians in this world. Peter then writes to explain why, as Christians, they have become the target of slander and social ostracism. That their suffering does not mean that they were wrong to follow Christ. That their suffering for their faith confirms their identity in Christ. It's an amazing thing that when you see your suffering, you realize that it confirms that you are a Christian, and it just brings encouragement to you in your suffering. He also writes that as they conform their lives to the example of Jesus, they should not be surprised to receive the same hostile reaction that he did. The example that Jesus gave us, how he lived his life, how he suffered, and how he received the same treatment is the same thing that we should expect. We shouldn't be surprised if we suffer and people make fun of us and insult us at the same time. Peter writes to instruct his readers how to live as faithful Christians within a difficult situation by accepting suffering as part of their calling and living as winsome witnesses to the gospel by blessing those who insult and oppose them. So let's look at this identity that we have in Christ. In your bulletin, the outline is there. The text that we just read is the outline also. That's the way it's broken up. There's six sections that we concentrate on. So let's go back to that passage. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which describes our new identity in Christ. And notice the language, okay, because this is covenant language, similar to the Old Testament. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A chosen race. Other versions have it as a chosen people. The questions that we need to ask are, who are the chosen? How are believers chosen? When are believers chosen? Why are believers chosen? And for what duty are believers chosen? So let's go over those questions. Who are the chosen that Peter is addressing in this letter? In specific terms, the chosen are all who believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, regardless of nationality or ethnicity. So we're talking about a race, right? So the color of your skin, the shape of your eyes, the shape of your face define your ethnicity or your nationality. But as a Christian, that doesn't have any play, right? Romans chapter 10, turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, where it tells us that there is no distinction between races, right? Romans 10, verses 12 through 13, read it with me. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in specific terms, the chosen are all who believe in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 confirms this. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Some translations read, or from the beginning. So God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the chosen are all those who believe in Christ. That's specifically, right? In general terms, the chosen are all those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, according to Romans chapter 8. The chosen are all those whose names have been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. The chosen are all those whom the Father has given to the Son, according to John chapter 6, verse 37. All those whom the Son is pleased to give life to, John 5, 31. The chosen are all those who are drawn by the Father, John 6, 44. The chosen are all those whom the Son will not allow to get lost, John chapter 6, verse 39. The chosen are all those who are loved, as we found in Romans, Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all those who have clothed themselves with the Lord Jesus are the chosen. The chosen are all those who the world hates, according to John 15, verse 19. That is the chosen people. How are believers chosen? Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The question is, how are believers chosen? Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, notice the language, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Also, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. We know, we're familiar with verse 28, Romans 8, 28. But when you read it in context, this is a text about election. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. So the question is, how are believers chosen? Believers are chosen by God's foreknowledge. This foreknowledge is His decision, and His decision alone, to allow people to enter into relationship with Him. That is what His foreknowledge is. Believers are chosen through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We just read that. D.A. Carson puts it like this: the election of believers is achieved through the work of the Holy Spirit, who draws people to faith in Christ, seals their salvation, and empowers them to live godly lives. The Spirit does not call people to some generic spirituality. He calls them to enter into and live within the covenant that was sealed by Jesus' blood. Those are the chosen. God has initiated the relationship. He's the one that has started everything. So how does it happen? By God's foreknowledge and by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We also read in Romans 11, 5 and 6 that believers are chosen by grace and not by works. The next question is, when are believers chosen? When are believers chosen? And the classic text for this is Ephesians chapter 1. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It's a long passage, but we're going to read it because there's a lot of answers in that part of Scripture in reference to the chosen ones and to election. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's a very long sentence, but it has a lot in there, right? Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of all of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Amen. So, when are believers chosen? The Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. God chose to initiate a relationship with believers before the foundation of the world, and on that basis, He predestined them. Nothing that you did was a factor in that decision. In fact, we weren't even born when He chose us. It is based solely on God's gracious decision and not on any human merit. We see a very good example of this in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. It reads like this: "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad," and then listen to the next part, "in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Another word for hated would be rejected. "Esau I rejected." So God chooses without regard to any human characteristics or virtues. And this is the classic example that we see. Why are believers chosen? Why? If you go back to Ephesians, if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, where we have all the a lot of answers there, our election and redemption is ultimately for God's glory. That's the answer. It's for God's glory, right? Ultimately for God's glory. And we see this in Ephesians 1. In verse 6, for example, it says, "to the praise of His glorious grace." In verse 12, it reads, "so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." The end of verse 14, it says, "to the praise of His glory." It is for His glory. If you're not convinced, turn to Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So it is for His glory. This prophecy is in reference to the nation of Judah. That's the immediate fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment is the church. Notice the language. Everyone who is chosen, who is elect, is going to come. "I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold.' Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So it is for His glory. Believers were also chosen for a relationship with God that is mutually satisfying. God chose you so that He could have a relationship with you, a satisfying relationship with you, and so that you could have a satisfying relationship with Him. Isaiah 43, 19 to 21. "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." There's poetic language. "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." You see the relationship that God desires to have with those that He has chosen. Believers are chosen simply because God elected to love them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. This is the nation of Israel. That's the immediate fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment is the church, right? For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The same way that God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, He delivers you from the slavery of sin, from the power of sin. So that is why believers are chosen, for God's glory, for a mutually satisfying relationship, and because He loved us. Next question would be, for what duty are believers chosen? And I say what duty, what it means, it's a moral or a legal obligation, right? A responsibility. For example, it is my duty to uphold the law. So what is your duty as a chosen son of God? The answer would be in 1 Peter verses 1 and 2, which we already read, the last part. It's for obedience to the covenant which was sealed by Jesus' blood. So obedience is our duty. Number two would be a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. So what is this royal priesthood that we're talking about? There's more duties, if you want to say it like that, in this section. As God's royal priesthood, all believers are to be holy and set apart for the Lord's service, right? Just like in the Old Testament, the Levites were set apart, the priests were set apart for the Lord's service. It is the same way with us. God sets us apart for His service, okay? It's amazing to think about this because when you see God's redemptive plan in history, He chooses you to be part of that plan. So He uses you to reach others through your life, through evangelism. He uses you. You're part of that plan. So you're set apart for that service. All believers are to reflect the holiness of God and that of their high priest. All believers are to offer spiritual sacrifices. All believers are to offer sacrifices that include money or material goods. You know, when we give in our offering, that is a sacrifice that we are offering as priests to the Lord. All believers are to intercede for others before God. Just like the priest would intercede, and just like Christ intercedes for us, we intercede for one another. All believers are to represent God to others. That is what the royal priesthood is. Number three is a holy nation. We are a holy nation. We are not an American nation or a Mexican nation or a German nation, right? We are a holy nation. I was asking the ones that were in the earlier study, do you know how many nations there is in the world today? I didn't know the answer, so I just asked Google, right? Because I don't have Apple, so I had to ask Google. 195 nations in the world today, of which 193 are part of the United Nations. So 195 nations. And I think Google was wrong, because there is 196 nations, right? The 196 nation is us. It's a Christian nation. And it's comprised of all the people in the world, right? Regardless of one's nationality by birth, right? Christians by new birth, they form a new nation in the world that is set apart for God. Physical birth no longer identifies us. Those who have been given new birth become children of God the Father. John 1, verses 12 through 13 reads like this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, notice the language, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's the one that gives us the new birth, right? While all people are God's creatures, you can say that. I mean, some people say that all people are God's children, and that is incorrect, right? All people are God's creatures, but not all people are God's children. Only those who come to faith in Christ are considered his children. For example, when you read the Lord's Prayer, what is the first line in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, right? Our Father, our Father. He's not their Father. He's our Father because we are his children. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29 reads like this. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. See? In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So those are the ones that are his children. So when we're talking about children, some of us have children. If you were to think about a characteristic that defines your child, if it's your child is loving, your child is compassionate, your child is hardworking, I think none of you want to say that your child is lazy, right? A distinctive characteristic that defines Christians is obedience. As children of God, he is our Father. Obedience would be what defines us. We are commanded to be holy in all that we do. We are a holy nation, and then we are commanded, be holy in all that we do, and to be imitators of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17 begins like this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2 would read the same. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we are to be obedient children. Children of God should bear a family likeness to the character of their heavenly Father. They have been called to live by the values of their heavenly Father. We have been called to live by those values. That is the reason that the world rejects us. D.A. Carson puts it like this. God's character was revealed in the Old Testament as the basis of human morality and ethics. But the fullest and final revelation of God's character is seen in Jesus Christ. Christians are not expected to be like God in his deity, but are to strive for human righteousness as demonstrated by Jesus. The call to holiness means that Christians will set themselves apart from the customs and values of their unbelieving society to live by the character and teachings of Jesus, no longer allowing their previous unbelief to define them. That is who we are as children of God. We ought to be like our Father, right? Passage that we just read in Galatians, or in 1 Peter, it also mentions fear, okay? Children of God have been called to live with reverent fear. What does that mean? And it also says that God judges our Father. We belong to Him. He judges each person's work impartially. This is a caution against thinking that God will overlook the sin of His children when they continue to live as the world lives, without reverent fear for Him or of Him. Reverent fear is proper respect for and obedience to God, which is necessary for godly living. You want to live a godly life, you need to live an obedient life. Children of God are sanctified or made holy when external evil arises up against them. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how the Lord disciplines the ones that He loves. Verse 10 reads like this: "For they discipline us," in reference to our fathers, "for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good." And then the next part is, "that we may share His holiness." For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it produces holiness in our lives. That is a holy nation. Number four is a people for His own possession. What does that mean? A people for His own possession. The NIV puts it like this: God's special possession. You are God's special possession. This holy nation is God's special possession in a way that the rest of humankind is not. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. In the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, in reference to God's special possession. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." So in a sense, they made a covenant with one another, right? And with the Lord. Verse 17, "They shall be Mine, says the Lord of hosts." And then listen to when this is going to happen. "In the day when I make up My treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." The Lord says, "They shall be Mine in the day when I make up My treasured possession." That took place when Christ died on the cross for our sins. We became His special treasured possession. The world hates believers. You know why the world hates believers? Because they belong to Christ. We see this in John 15. Jesus tells them, the world hates you. And the main reason for the hate is because you belong to Christ. You are His special possession. No other way of saying it. You know, God owns us. We belong to Him. We are His. We are under His control. We are under His authority, under His charge. We were created for Himself, as we read earlier in Isaiah. That is God's special possession. Number five, a people that have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have been transferred. God has transferred us from darkness to light. And He has transferred us from the power of Satan to God. We read this in Acts 26, verses 17 through 18, where Paul is sharing his testimony with King, I forgot his name, Festus, and the other one I can't recall. He was sharing his testimony to him in chapter 26, "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles," God is telling Paul, "to whom I am sending you," Agrippa, I remember the name now. I'm sorry. Verse 18, "to open their eyes," see the language, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me." We also see this in Isaiah, in the description of the suffering servant in chapter 42 of Isaiah, where he's mentioned, one of the introduction to the suffering servant and to his ministry, what he was going to do. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, and also verse 16, reads like this: I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. This is the Father addressing the Son. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open their eyes, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Verse 16, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That is what God has done for us. And what is our duty? Once we have been transferred into the light, Ephesians tells us that we ought to walk as children of light. That would be number five. Number six is a people that have received mercy. We are a people that have received mercy. That's another way of saying we are a people who have been loved. Turn to Hosea chapter 1 in the Old Testament. See how fast you find this book, okay? Hosea chapter 1. This is a beautiful passage. I like it because the way that God instructed Hosea to name his children, first of all, he commands him, or he instructs him, to marry a prostitute. And then the children that are born, these are the names that are given. So let's read that. Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. She conceived again. This is the second child of Hosea, and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. That's what her name meant, right? No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Jump to verse 9 in chapter 1. And the Lord said, call his name. This is the following child. He was a son. Call his name Not My People. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Okay? And then there's a reversal right after chapter 1. When you go to chapter 2, verse 1, there's a reversal that happens. Because notice verse 1 in chapter 2. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. And then jump to verse 23, just because we don't have a lot of time. Verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on who? On No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is in Hosea. So Christians are those who have received mercy. And Paul understood this exactly, because in Romans, in chapter 9, he references this passage that we just read. So turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. And I don't have that reference but in front of me. But he mentions, it's the same, he's quoting Hosea, Paulus. So let me read this clip from D.A. Carson. The expansive wording of Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 is shown not only to describe repentant Israelites, but to predict the inclusion of converted Gentiles in the church. In the church. Including Gentiles in the people of God is a persistent theme in Romans. The Not My People of Hosea are the northern tribes of Israel. Paul, reading this prophecy in light of the Abrahamic promises, understands this phrase to include Gentiles as well. And this is in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9 of Romans. So Christians are those who have been loved by God. They have received mercy. They have accepted the mercy that God offers. Where we find scripture in reference to God loving us? Scripture is filled with these passages, right? John 13, 1, Jesus loved his own to the end. John 15, verses 13 through 14, Jesus displayed deep love for us. How? On the cross, dying in our place when he called us his friends. In chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus has loved us as the Father has loved Jesus. The Father himself loves us in John 16, 27. In John 17, 23 to 24, the Father loves us as he loves Jesus. Notice the connection, right? We said Jesus has loved us as the Father has loved Jesus. The Father himself loves us. The Father loves us as he loves Jesus. Paul, when he's writing to the churches in Rome, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, he always calls them that they were loved. That's how he addresses them. They were loved by God. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. You want to make it personal, as found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We see this wording a lot, loved, beloved, holy and beloved, throughout the New Testament. So, in life, we have been loved. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 38. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 38. The love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That is who we are. That is our identity as Christians in this world. But Paul or Peter does not just talk about our identity, okay, in his letter. The next thing that he talks about, right after he talks about identity, he's going to start talking about godly living. And then right after godly living, he's going to talk about suffering. And then he repeats that. Godly identity again, godly living, suffering. And then he does it over and over again. So when you read the first letter of Peter, you'll see these themes mixed like this. You have your identity, suffering, godly living. He doesn't leave suffering out of the picture, right? So what is suffering as part of the Christian life? Hardship within our society because of our new birth. What does it do in us? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. The rest of the references are for 1 Peter, just to get a good picture of what Peter is telling his readers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Right after verse 1, where he talked about election, here he goes into this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So suffering does two things. It proves our identity in Christ, and it also proves the certainty of your salvation. How does that happen? It proves the certainty of your salvation. When you suffer, you know that you are suffering because you are a Christian. So that brings joy to you. It gives you certainty of your salvation. Seeing Christ as the ultimate example of suffering for doing good is what we need to do. He gave us the example, right? On the cross. And Peter goes to it right away. Turn to chapter 2. You're in 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That is the example that we ought to follow. In chapter 3, Peter then tells us that we ought to suffer for doing good. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Amen. So when you suffer, and we do suffer, even though it might not be to the point of death, right? Don't be surprised. Do not be surprised. Peter tells us this in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. So suffering is a blessing. See it as a blessing. It is our call, and we are not alone in experiencing suffering. I remind you of that. Peter reminds his readers in chapter 5, verse 9. He tells them, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I was seeing on Fox News this week a picture of a Christian from North Korea, and I was reading his story. And just seeing his picture, when I saw the picture, it caught my attention. A simple man, dressed simply, who has escaped from North Korea, and he describes the persecution in North Korea of that atheist country against the Christians. If you have time, search for it and read it. It's interesting. It's very hard to imagine all the things that they go through that we don't go through. But there are our brothers and our sisters, and it happens throughout the world. It is a blessing to suffer. Finally, God's sovereignty is over our suffering. In verse 10 and 11, chapter 5, he tells them, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Last part to close. We ought to, because of our new identity in Christ, and because of the way that we are commanded to live, we become winsome witnesses to God's redemptive plan. This is this word, winsome, if you're not familiar with it. Attractive or appealing in character. Charming, pleasant, engaging, enduring. The antonym would be repellent, right? So we are winsome witnesses to God's redemptive work. Reform behavior in a pagan society who despises God and His elect is what we ought to live for. Or that is our goal, our behavior as Christians. Peter tells us not to repay evil with blessing, but instead to bless them. We ought to live godly lives. And these passages are there in between the suffering and the identity, the godly living. They're all there in 1 Peter. So take time to read it this week as we consider our identity in Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. Lord, thank you for your word that we have in front of us, Lord, that we can freely read and that we have, Lord, in our homes, in our offices, in our phones, wherever we go, Lord, we have your word available to us. And it speaks to our heart, Lord. Thank you for who we are in you. Father, you have done everything. You chose us before the world began. And you predestined us. Help us, Lord, to be a holy nation, to be holy priests. Help us to appreciate what you have done through your Son that makes all this possible, Lord. We have received mercy and we have been transferred from darkness into light. We thank you, Lord. We pray and we ask all this in your name. Amen.